the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning. Today, I'm going to help us with the penultimate talk in our series, Above All, focusing on idolatry. Here's a reminder of the definition of an idol we've been using from Tim Keller, so you know what we're talking about. He said an idol is anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. We've been thinking about what idolatry means for us today as Christians, what idols are, and how to spot them, smash them, swap them. Very good, well done. I don't know if you were here last week, but Ben Richards is fast becoming my favourite Belmont speaker. The past few weeks, we've been focusing on specific areas of idolatry. Paul Cook talked to us about relationships, intimacy, and sex. Johnny helped us consider information and distraction. And last week, Steve helped us look at power, position, and reputation. Today is the last time we'll look at a specific area of idolatry in the series before next week, when visitor Andy Flanagan, along with Steve, will help us consider true worship. The topic I have today, it is a tricky one, and I think it's the one I'm most challenged by. Johnny, a few weeks ago, used the word money to describe today's topic, but that's actually not in my brief. If it was, I think that might be easier. The topic we're considering today is security, comfort, and settling. Steve Moody helped put together this series, and the areas of idolatry we've been looking at, they're not as simple as money. They scratch it a bit deeper, and it's been a challenging series. I think today, focusing specifically how worldly security, comfort, and settling can be an idol will be similarly challenging, but hopefully a good challenge. But before we start today, I want to ask you a question. What's your attitude to risk? What's your attitude to risk? If someone was to look at my life, they might say I seem quite risk-averse. I dropped out of uni about 20 years ago, got a job in a call centre, and have pretty much stayed put. I've managed to eke out a career in insurance, and this language of risk is something I use every day in my job. My job is effectively to assess risk, to pool different types of risk, to consider how much of an increased risk there is of a claim. And we use this language like, what's your risk tolerance? Someone might say, oh, my risk appetite is quite high. Another might say, oh, I'm quite risk averse. What's your attitude to risk? Risk is basically uncertainty about the future. We don't know exactly what's going to happen, but depending on our decisions and actions now, there could be some future loss. Be it financial, could be risk to your health, risk to your reputation, risk to your comfort. We don't know the future, so for every decision, there is some ignorance about the potential consequences. That's risk. And outwardly, I might seem very risk averse. But it wasn't always this way. I used to do something called free running or parkour. It's basically jumping around on rooftops. Here's me around the back of Belmont doing some training. No, don't worry, that's not me. Please, don't anyone try and replicate this. I found this online a while ago, but this chap, he's obviously just been reading Psalm 18:29. With my God, I can scale a wall. Hopefully, next time he'll come to a church service rather than just onto the church roof. But this is me back in the day. Here I am appearing for a quarter of a second in a Channel 4 documentary called Jump Britain. And here's a grainy picture of me jumping around on campus. Now, this to show you There are different types of risk. I consider this now to be quite foolish risk-taking. Okay. I've been asked about insuring prominent free runners, and I've said, no, I saw some nasty injuries. And it's not worth the risk. It's not heroic. It's largely foolish. There's foolish risk-taking, which we should avoid. But not all the risk-taking is heroic. Sometimes it's the opposite. I've recently started watching The Penguin, where the villain, this character Oz, takes huge risks with his life over and over in pursuit of his evil, twisted ambitions. Sometimes risk-taking can be selfish and irresponsible. But this book, the Bible, is full of risk-takers, people who take risk for the sake of the gospel, who take risk for God's purposes, for God's kingdom, and for God's people. We're not going through a book of the Bible in this series. We're jumping around to consider the theme each week, and there'll be lots of verses on the screen today. What I want to do to help us think about the idol of security, comfort, and settling is consider some individuals who clearly have put God rightly above their own comfort and security. We'll consider what that can look like, and maybe what it looks like when you get the order wrong. We'll also consider why anything other than God can't actually give lasting, ultimate comfort and security. Can you see why our topic is broader than just thinking about money? What is money, really? Money is debt. Money is credit. We don't really worship money because of the numbers. It's what we think it can give us. Could be pleasure, could be power. To be clear, today, we're thinking about worshipping worldly security, comfort, and settling in place of God. And money could relate to that, but we're not limited to just thinking about money. Okay, firstly, we are going to Esther chapter 4. Here's the background. Around 5th century BC, there's this Jewish man named Mordecai living in Babylon. He basically adopts his younger cousin, Esther, who is an orphan. She grows up to be beautiful and is eventually chosen by the then king to be his queen. There's this chief prince called Haman, who hates Mordecai and the Jewish refugees. So he persuades the king to decree the annihilation of all the Jews. The king agrees, not knowing that Esther is a Jew. So Mordecai sends a message to Esther through one of the king's eunuchs named Hathach to go into the king's presence and beg for the mercy of the Jews. That's the background. So here's the next bit in chapter 4, reading from verse 9. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." If she goes to see the king without being summoned, she risks her life. Mordecai's response includes the famous line in verse 14, "Who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Then from verse 15, it says, "Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, 'Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish.'" Esther decided to take a risk on behalf of her people and said, "If I perish, I perish." She didn't know what was going to happen. Do you know, Esther had a year of beauty treatment before she married the king. She basically spent a year in the spa. And it says in chapter 2, she had 7 female attendants to serve her. She had special food. It says anything she wanted was given to her. As queen, she lived in comparative luxury, but she didn't cling to comfort and remain silent. She took that risk for God's people and put her life in God's hands. If I perish, I perish. I won't spoil what happens next. If you haven't read Esther, please do. But importantly, at that moment, Esther doesn't know what's going to happen. She doesn't know if she'll survive. There's risk. We could pick out similar examples from the Bible where people face almost certain death head on and risk their lives for God's purposes. There are people like Moses facing Pharaoh, Daniel facing the lion's den. There's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who face being thrown into a fiery furnace for not bowing down to an idol. They know God is able to deliver them from the furnace and also acknowledge he might not. But whatever happens, they won't bow down to an idol. But what I want to look at next is a very different example now. This is in the New Testament and the Apostle Paul. This passage is in Acts 9. It's after his conversion, but he's referred to as Saul. This is Acts 9, 19 to 30. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Okay, do you notice how this differs from Esther and those other examples? In those examples, they face almost certain death head on. What does Paul do here? Twice, he flees. He escapes. He runs from danger. He's lowered in a basket through an opening in the city wall in the dead of night. Now, is that because Paul was fearful? No. It says he was fearless. Is it because he was lacking courage? No. It says he spoke boldly. Was it because he was weak? No, it says he was powerful. Is this implying Paul was idolizing his own comfort and security? Definitely not. In fact, in Acts 20, Paul says, "I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." Later in Acts 21, a prophet warns Paul if he goes to Jerusalem, he'll be bound by the Jewish leaders and handed over to the Gentiles. They beg him not to go, but Paul says in Acts 21:13, "I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, they gave up and said, verse 14, "The Lord's will be done." That's something that Paul could agree with. The Lord's will be done. Some days for Paul, that meant risking his life. Some days that meant fleeing danger. Some days that meant making tents to earn some money. Each day he hoped to discern the Lord's will and fulfill his calling from Jesus. What does that look like for you? Lastly, let's look at Caleb and Joshua. And in this example, it includes people not taking a risk when they should have done, not obeying God, and choosing security instead. This is in Numbers 13 and 14. The Lord has rescued the Israelites from Egypt, and now they're exploring Canaan. The Lord says at the start of chapter 13, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. And 12 leaders are sent out, including Joshua and Caleb. They go and scope out the land and the people living there. On their return, Caleb says, verse 30, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. This news spread. And in chapter 14, the people grumbled against Moses, if only we had died in Egypt. And Caleb and Joshua say to the people in verse 7, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. The people are about to stone Caleb and Joshua. The glory of the Lord then appears, and God threatens to wipe out the Jews. He says, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I've performed among them? But Moses pleads for the people's forgiveness. God forgives them, but says none of that generation, apart from Caleb and Joshua, will see the promised land. The rest will wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and only their children will enjoy the land their parents rejected. God wanted them to believe in him and take a risk, but they treated God with contempt. They wanted to go back to the comfort and security they had in Egypt, rather than take the land God promised. And what was the outcome? They ended up wandering aimlessly in the desert for 40 years. I'm wary of trying to apply this directly to us now, but I think it's good to think about. Don't be like the Israelites, who put their comfort above God's will, and as a result, ended up wandering aimlessly for 40 years. Let's not be like them. The security they sought in Egypt was actually no security at all. And today, if we try and find our security in anything other than God, in things like money, we're on shaky ground. 2 points to finish. Firstly, only God can provide ultimate security. The thing people probably look to most instead of God for security is money, but financial security ultimately doesn't last. So don't worship it in place of God. Money will never give you the security you're after. Just look at these headlines. If you earn over 100K, you're in the top 1 to 2% of earners in the UK, which is one of the richest countries in the world, at probably the richest time to be alive. However, 9 in 10 Britons earning 100K or more apparently don't feel wealthy. Most of us won't ever reach the top 2%. And most of us who do won't feel wealthy. We may still feel financially insecure. The idol will never satisfy. Even if you're super rich, there's always the threat of losing your fortune, of bankruptcy or prison. And those we see who worship money in amass extreme amounts seem to then just move on to another idol and pursue power or influence to protect their wealth. Jesus also warns us in Luke 12, in the parable of the rich fool who built bigger and bigger barns for his crops. Jesus warns us against storing up wealth for ourselves and not being rich towards God. Money won't give us lasting security. Do you know the security God brings? Do you know how secure your life is in Jesus? Colossians 3, 1-4 says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Do you know how secure your life is? If you've been raised with Christ, your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's out there, absolutely secure. Your body might die, but you'll live on. You've got a 100% certain destiny. You will appear with Christ in glory. If you live with that hope, you won't spend your life worshipping worldly comforts with your mind on earthly things, focused on selfishly gathering treasures on earth and ignoring God's will or the needs of others. You'll set your heart on things above. If you know you have a rock-solid, glorious destiny, that can free you to take risks for Jesus. Your future is eternally secure. Only God can provide ultimate security. Last point, don't settle for anything else. The EuroMillions jackpot this Tuesday is £182 million. If I had the winning ticket and I offered it to you on the condition that you had to walk away from Jesus forever, would you settle? What if I could magically throw in 80 years of good health as well? Would you settle then and turn your back on Jesus? If you did, that would be a tragedy. Settling for 100 million in exchange for life with Jesus is the wrong decision. Sadly, people settle for a lot less. It's a tragedy to settle for the world's paltry, trivial comforts at the expense of losing the only thing that can give us our deepest and most lasting joy. Don't settle for anything less than the chief calling on your life, of life to the full with Jesus. Do you know God did everything for you? God gave everything for you. Jesus didn't take a risk when he went to the cross. Risk is when you don't know what's going to happen. The cross wasn't a risk, it was a sacrifice. Jesus knew exactly what he was walking into when he went to die for you. God gave everything for you, and God wants to give you everything. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God wants to give you everything. Don't settle for anything less. Get rid of those idols. They are nothing, nothing compared to the God we worship. Smash them and swap them. Well then, how do we know if we idolize worldly security, comfort, and settling? What's your attitude to risk? Do you hold the comforts of this life in clenched fists or with open hands? Are you willing to hold your life and any comforts you have before God with open hands and say, "If you want me to stay, I'll stay. If you want me to go, I'll go. If you want me to face danger, if you want me to flee danger, if you want me to make tents, if you want me to stay in a job, which I find hard work, if you want me to go on mission, if you want me to stay home and change nappies, if you want me financially to give more to Belmont, if you want me to open a children's ISA for my grandkids, my only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The Lord's will be done. If I perish, I perish." Underpinning any risk we take for Jesus is a promise. Whatever the outcome, you'll be more than a conqueror. Romans 8:35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long." That's risk, isn't it? "We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Whatever God's calling you to, he promises to make you more than a conqueror. God is worthy of our trust. He's utterly reliable. He's shown us with the gift of his son. Let's be willing to risk our own worldly comfort and security so we can complete the task Jesus has given us. If we do that, if we seek God's will, he will not let any obstacle come between us and his good purposes for our lives. Remember, with my God, I can scale a wall. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we reflect in a moment, help us to listen to you. Help us to trust you. Help us to follow you. Free us from the love of financial security and worldly comforts, because we've got all we need in Jesus. Help us to worship you above all with our whole lives. Amen.